It's a pleasure to be together again. I don't know about you all, but I've been having a lot of fun with these lessons. I hope they're an encouragement to you. And my real desire is not that you memorize all these slides I'm putting up here. There's a lot of material here, I know, and I'll be glad for you to have these for your own study. But my real desire is that you become intrigued with how much there is in these few short verses where God is revealing himself to us. And you learn about him as we're going through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and 4. And that you desire then to share him as he's presented to us in these words with the other people around you. And that you learn to do that more and more as you learn the text better and better. That's the idea. That's the desire. But I hope these have been an encouragement to you. We're thankful for those who might be visiting with us this evening. Our desire here is just to learn what the Bible teaches and to share that with other people, because this word is powerful. We've seen that this is the word that God used to create the whole universe. He spoke and things came into existence. And it's through this word that he can transform us into what we're supposed to be, that was lost because of this broken world that we live in. We'll look at that a little more closely starting Wednesday night, how this world is just broken and how that affects everything that we are and everything that we see and everything that we do. But God wants to restore us, bring us back to what we were meant to be. And this word that created the creation originally can recreate us and make us a new creation in him and in Christ. We've been looking at the nature of God in chapter 1. We've been looking at how this magnificent artwork of creation shows forth the author of that artwork, the artist himself. We'll finish doing that today, starting at verse 26 in Genesis chapter 1. We're really going to start looking into the nature of man, though, because this is where God begins to speak man into existence. But there's a little more to it than that. So we'll begin reading in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Well, who in the world is God speaking to here? We've met God so far. He presents himself to us as this eternal Spirit. That's the God that we meet in Genesis chapter 1. But all of a sudden, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is he speaking with? There's a lot of doctrines out there that try to respond this question, who is God speaking to? And some are teaching in error that God is speaking with the angels or even maybe Satan himself as this great co-architect of the creation that somehow got mad at God later and rejected what God was doing. There's a lot of doctrines about that. But we don't have to worry about what other doctrines are teaching because the Bible responds that question for us. Didn't respond it so clearly for the Jews. But in the New Testament, we have a clear answer. We can see very clearly. John chapter 1, we looked at a little bit yesterday. But let's go back and take a look at the verses there where it's spelled out for us with whom God is speaking. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we begin John 1 speaking of this one who is with God in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 3, we find out what this Word did. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 gives us a little help, speaking of the Christ, who upholds all things by the power of his Word. And so we see that all things were made through Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, very clearly here speaking of the Christ as well, we get a bit more information. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth is what God created. Here we see by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. So God, the Father, is speaking with Jesus, the Son. That's the hour that's being spoken about here, this us that's going to make man in their image. And perhaps even we can include God the Spirit. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all working together. What we'll discover as we go through the Bible is that God the Father is the architect of all things. And we'll see this a little bit later in our lessons. He's the architect of all things. And that Jesus the Son is the effector of all things. He's the one that came and spent the time on the cross. He's the one that actually effected the creation. And that we only know about these things because the Spirit revealed them to us. And so all three are working together in the creation and in the revelation about how the creation came to be. So God is speaking with at least His Son. We can see that very clearly. And I would argue speaking with the Spirit as well about all of these things so that we can know about them. Well, He says in verse 26, going back to Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, something different is already going on here. The other times when God spoke, He simply said, "Let there be," and the thing appeared. There was light, or "Let there be herbs," or "Let there be animals," and the thing simply appeared. But now He is speaking, having a conversation about the way that things ought to be done. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So that begs a question. What is the image and likeness of God? And right away, when I ask that question of people, people begin to talk about the physical appearance. Well, God has eyes. He can see all things. And He obviously has a head because He has an intellect, a brain. And He's got an arm that's outstretched against the enemies. And so we begin to describe God in physical ways. Well, I think there's an error inherent in that. If we only had Genesis 1 up to verse 26, if that was the only Bible we had, we wouldn't think of describing God in physical terms. We are typically thinking of God because we've met Jesus in the New Testament. We've seen God as a man. But up through Genesis 1:26, we have no context for God with any kind of physicality at all. God is spirit. And so we may begin thinking of the image of God as having a head, arms, legs, feet even. But I believe we start incorrectly when we do that. God is spirit, Genesis 1:2. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. He has no physical body as we do. So from the context here in Genesis 1, the idea that man is made in the image and likeness of God cannot be speaking of some physical traits or some physical characteristic. Then what is the image of God? Well, it's interesting that when we do that, we actually, when we think about God as a man, we actually invert. We've created God in our image and not ourselves in the image of God. We're not understanding ourselves in the image of God. So what in the world is the image of God? Well, the verses that we're looking at tell us that, verses 26 through 28. He fills out this concept of His image. And the context really reveals two ways here. We'll see more as we go through these texts, but there's two ways at least that man is like God from the context here. First is, let them have dominion over every living thing, verse 26 and verse 28. Up to this moment, we've been seeing God the Creator, just by the power of His voice, ruling over all of His creation. He's sovereign over all creation. But in some way, He has now placed into man's power the rule over creation. He's extended a bit of Himself. He's made man like Him in the sense that He's given man dominion over the creation that He's made. It's an amazing thing to think about. We're like God in the fact that we can manipulate, we can build, we can think through and process ideas and make them come to fruition like God did as He made the creation. We carry that spark of God within us, this rule over the nature that God made. And the second thing, verse 28, seems so simple. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, the last section of Scripture we looked at, God said, "Bring forth an abundance of abundant life." It is over and over, "Be fruitful and multiply all over." And He filled the sky with stars and with planets and with lights. And He's filled the earth with herbs and with animals and the waters with fish and the skies with birds. So far, it's God who's been creating. But now God has given man both power to govern and to procreate, to continue on the lineage of Himself. But think about other sciences like animal husbandry, like agriculture. God has given man the ability to produce in mass animals and plants that we need to survive. God has given man that ability. So these two things we've only seen God doing up to this point, and they're an exact reflection of that image of God. Now, I'm not saying that's the only thing. But in the context here, at least those two things, we can see man's been made in the likeness of God. He's been given these two things that so far have only been characteristics of the Creator. And in this way, it's both man and woman who bring the image and likeness of God. Sometimes we get this idea that man brings the image of God and woman brings the image of man. I know Paul makes an argument similar to that in 1 Corinthians 11, but that's not the point. Both man and woman are in the image and likeness of God here. God created them both in His image in verse 27. So we need to think about what that means. It's not a physical conception at all. It is absolutely the character of God and this rule and this procreation that He's put in our hands. Now in verse 29, He makes an interesting statement. It took me a long time reading this to figure out what exactly is being said here. I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. That's pretty straightforward. So He's giving the herbs and the fruitful plants for man to eat. But then, to you it shall be for food. But then He says in verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. So the first time I read that, I thought He was saying, just like the green herbs, I'm also giving you the animals. You can eat those. But that's not what the text says. The text says that animals and man alike in the garden were given the green herb for food. That's a little strange. Because I look at a lion and I think, a lion eats green herbs? Not the last lion I saw. We watch Nature Channel sometimes with our children, and sometimes we got to kind of screen things because lions aren't eating like vegetarians. They're carnivorous. Absolutely. But in the garden, at creation, before sin, something was different. And so God gave the animals, just like man, the same food, the green herb for food. And it makes sense then when God would look at that and say, that is very good. Sometimes our kids are watching a gazelle go down, they're thinking, that's not very good. That's not good at all. And it's not. It's a great opportunity to say, you know why that's like that? Sin is the reason. This world is broken. And that's the kind of ugliness that sin brought into this world. This is what it looked like before sin. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. Before sin, when you eat a corn cob, you don't actually have to kill the corn plant. Now, we harvest. We take the whole plant up. But you can actually pull a plum off a tree, and the tree is still alive. You didn't kill it to eat. And you can eat grains without actually killing the plant. They'll grow back again next year anyway. So there's no need for death to produce life. Life produces life early on. But after sin, there's a huge change that takes place. There's a killing and eating. And it's sanctioned by God after the flood, specifically sanctioned. And it's after sin that that happens. So when we look at the prophetic vision of restoration in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 65, we get these images that are often exploited by people with false doctrines, with literalistic doctrines from the prophets. But listen to what Isaiah says. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That's strange. Jump for the wolf in sheep's clothing. He's trying to eat the lambs, but not now. He's dwelling with the lambs. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, there they are together. And the fatling will be with them. The cow and the bear shall graze. We think of bears as being meat eaters. A lot of bears actually graze as well. But grazing together with the cow, that looks like that'd be on the menu. But no, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And here we go, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. That's just so strange to think about. If you ever had a house cat, they still eat grass if you let them. But a lion eating straw like the ox, that's different. It would take a change of nature for the lion that we know as a lion to be able to eat straw like the ox does. That's exactly the point that Isaiah is getting to. This is not meant to be some literal paradise on earth where all of a sudden a lion just walks up to a cow and licks it and then eats the same thing. No. I one day in Brazil, this couple came to our fence, and you smack hands, you clap to get people's attention. You don't have a doorbell, so you clap, and that's how you knock on someone's door because everyone has a fence around their yard or a wall. And I was kind of in the back, and I saw these people walk up and start clapping hands, and my kids went running up to the fence to talk to them. Well, it took me a while to get done with what I was doing, and I walk up, and I hear them saying, wouldn't you love to have a pet lion? You know, there's going to be a day on earth when lions won't hurt you. And you could even have a cobra if you wanted. It'd be a great pet because it'll never bite you, and the poison won't do you any harm. And they're taking a very literalistic view of Isaiah. And I told them I didn't appreciate them indoctrinating my children. I wouldn't do that to their children without them being present. But the idea is this is not a literal text. It's talking about this figurative return to Eden. It's an image of pre-sin paradise. And Isaiah is saying, God wants to restore you from your sins and bring things back the way it was. Not physically, spiritually. He wants to bring us back. He wants to change our nature as he could change the lion to eat straw like the ox. That's a change. That's a huge change. And it takes away that ugliness of sin when God can restore us. That's the idea in Isaiah. And that idea comes from Genesis, from this pre-sin eating of only herbs. We've learned a lot about God in Genesis chapter 1, a whole lot. And there's more than these. These are just some of the bullet points. We've learned about his eternity because he was there at the beginning. He was before the beginning. He put the beginning into process. We see that he's spirit. He doesn't think like we, doesn't act like we do. He's not made of the same stuff that we're made of. His creative power is in his word. He can only do good. When he looked at that creation and saw all these animals eating the same things and not killing each other to eat, he said, that is very good. That is a good creation. And he's right. He's holy. He separates and divides and sanctifies all things to himself. He names things and gives them their purpose. He orders things and takes away the chaos. He plans, and he's been planning for our salvation even before we first erred. And he's Lord who governs his creation by fixed laws. And we've just seen that he's made man in his own image. So in this world that was made to be very good, that man might share in God's good nature in that creation as well. And we're going to see, on Wednesday, we're going to see it go downhill really quickly. We're going to have a night tonight, and tomorrow we'll look at life in paradise and see how that was. We even get the creation of woman. What a blessing. And then, Wednesday night, it goes downhill. Sin comes into the picture. And all of this that we're seeing here, this perfect picture, will change drastically. We'll begin to recognize the world that we live in after Genesis chapter 3. Let's get into Genesis chapter 2. What we saw in Genesis chapter 1 is more a look at God. In Genesis chapter 2, we're going to get more a look at ourselves. And it's interesting how the Bible does this. Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3. To be certain, I believe these three verses actually are part of the narrative from chapter 1. It was a bad chapter break by those who made such things. We'll see at verse 4 that a new idea begins. So we'll finish out here verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. It's an interesting phrase. We were told in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heavens and the earth, and now we're seeing that he finished that creation. It was a completed work. And all the host of them. That is, all the types of created beings. That includes the angels. It includes even Satan himself. He's a host of heaven, a celestial host, if you will. He's a spiritual being and not a physical, terrestrial being like we are. There's no indication that I've seen in the Bible anywhere of angels procreating. All the angels that were made at creation. That's the way I understand what the Bible teaches, at least. So all of the spirit beings that were made, God wasn't made, but everything else that was made in creation, even the celestial beings, were made at some point during this week of creation. Now, we might want the Bible to tell us all the details about why the angels were made and how they were made, why Satan was made, and how he was made. But the Bible is not an encyclopedia. It's not an answer book for every question we might bring up. What the Bible is here for is to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If we need to know it for life here, and if we need to know it so we can attain to life there with him, God revealed it for us. It's a simple fact. He hasn't given us everything we would like to know. But he's given us everything we need to know. Everything that man needs to come to God is here. And the Bible hasn't really given a lot of details about certain things because they weren't important to the story of God bringing man back to himself. But what he has given us is very important. The other information is at best a curiosity, but is not needed for salvation. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God. But what he revealed, those belong to us. And it's amazing how many false doctrines have come up and have whole churches, whole denominations are built around false doctrines on things that God did not reveal, instead of looking simply at what God did reveal. Our focus needs to be on what God has told us. The other things belong to Him, and He's told us plenty. He's given us enough to work with for a lifetime and more. On the seventh day, we're told in verse 2, God ended His work and He rested. In fact, that word rested is where we get our word for the seventh day, the Sabbath. That's the idea of this word rest. It's a sabbatical. Think about a sabbatical year where you take a year off and you go do something else. It may be some kind of enrichment, but you're not doing what you normally do. You're resting from your normal work in a sabbatical. Well, the idea here is that God completed or finished all the work of creation. This is not an absolute rest. Hebrews 1:3, still upholding the universe by the word of His power. He doesn't let the universe fall apart because He's resting. He's still working in a sense. In John 5:17, when Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath, He said, "My Father is working on the Sabbath, and I'll work on the Sabbath." You're still breathing and still eating on the Sabbath, aren't you? God's still providing for your health. He's still working, and I will work on the Sabbath. They're not violating the Sabbath in that. But the idea of this rest is that the creative work is definitive. It's over. It's finished. God's not creating new things in His physical universe. The only thing now that continues on the creative scale is procreation. The things that were made continue reproducing according to their kind, as we saw several times over and over again. God set up laws that will continue to work. Now, it's not that He's set in for some big bang and just left everything to random chance now. He's organized everything perfectly. And He's put all things into motion, but He's not creating new things. He's allowing the process that He established at creation to continue to do its work. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And I'll ask people, there's a couple of things that are mentioned here, this blessing and sanctification of this day. Well, what instruction does God give concerning this day here? I get a lot of interesting answers to that question. What instruction does God give concerning this day here? None whatsoever. All He says is He has separated it, sanctified it, and blessed it because He rested on it. We're not told any kind of instruction apart from that. We're just told what God did with the day here. There are instructions regarding the Sabbath, but they're not given here. God's instruction to man regarding this day comes centuries later. And it's instructions given to the Jews as they're coming out of Egypt, as they were slaves, into the desert of Sinai. I want to read to you first in Nehemiah 9, because there Nehemiah points out when it was made known to Israel, these holy Sabbaths. This is not something that was known from the beginning of time. One of the arguments that's made by some religious people is that the Sabbath was given at creation, and that man was meant to keep the Sabbath from creation. Well, if that's true, Nehemiah the prophet didn't hear about that. He says in Nehemiah 9, verse 13, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant." Nehemiah seems to think that God made known His Sabbath at Sinai. Just a question real quick. When was Genesis written? At Sinai. They're finding out why they're keeping the Sabbath. Well, it's because this is the day that God set apart. But they didn't know that before this revelation had come. In fact, in Exodus 16, there's kind of a trial of the Sabbath. The first time that God hands it down to see if they'll obey or not. And then He hands down the Sabbath as an actual commandment later on. But I want us to look at the two times now, in Exodus 20 and then in Deuteronomy 5, when He actually hands down the law. The language is very interesting here. In Exodus 20, the Sabbath law is handed down at verse 8. Now we're at Sinai. We've come out of Egypt. We've wandered in the desert 3 months now. We've come to Mount Sinai and we're about to receive the law. And Moses is handing down, actually God, it seems, is speaking these from the top of the mountain. And He says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself any carved images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And then at verse 8 in Exodus 20, He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Pretty straightforward. But there's this word in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it's argued, if he's telling them to remember something, it's because they already knew about it. Well, is that really the case? What if I ask you, remember November 3rd? That's my birthday, don't forget it. Remember that. Does that mean you already knew November 3rd was my birthday? No, it means from here forward, I want you to remember that special date for me. Now let's go look at Deuteronomy 5. There's a difference in the language. I think it's telling. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Here we are 40 years on. Moses is about to guide the generation that's left, the adult generation, all died off in the wilderness for unbelief. Their children have come up, and Moses wants to make sure that they know this same covenant that was given to them at Sinai, that these children now know it before they go in to possess the promised land. And so he's going to reveal to them, again, these Ten Commandments. He's going to review them, actually, is the better word. Deuteronomy 5, starting at verse 12. We're now into the Sabbath commandment. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. If we were to stop right there, sounds like it's the same thing we heard before in Exodus. There's one word that's different, and it's an important word. In Exodus, they were told, remember the Sabbath day. This is something I'm handing you, and I want you to keep remembering this. Here they're told, observe the Sabbath day. The interesting thing is, and some of the translations have here, keep the Sabbath day. The idea is they've known about this now for 40 years. This is something they're to continue doing, that they've been doing as they were going through the wilderness. They've been to continue doing this as they go in. This is not a first time they're hearing about it. This is something they know about and must continue to do. But then there's verse 15, which is really the clincher to me. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why were the Jews given the Sabbath? It was a rest. Now, why the Sabbath? Because that's the day the Lord sanctified. But why did they get it? They had been slaves in Egypt, and they didn't remember that when they came around to their rest day. This is not like Egypt. This is something that God has blessed us with. They're going into a land that is actually a shadow of the garden they had been in. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Isn't it interesting to think about the difference in the linguistic styles in Exodus and Deuteronomy in the same command given by the same person? There's a difference here. And God is reminding them of the reason why that they're keeping the Sabbath. The point I want to make is that God didn't hand down instructions at creation about keeping the Sabbath. Later on, Jesus will say, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. The Pharisees had gotten it wrong. It's not that God created some special day and then made man to go keep that day. He made man. And then he blessed man with a rest, just like he had, which is also a shadow of the rest we have in Christ. Well, starting at verse 4, the text changes. It was years before I noticed this little tidbit, and I'll read it, verses 4 through 7, then I'll see if you had noticed it. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God is different starting in verse 4. He's been Elohim. He's been God, the Creator, all through chapter 1, all the way up to verse 3. But now, starting in verse 4, he is the Lord God. Jehovah Elohim. He's the God of covenant. It's fitting that we should meet the God of covenant as we first really meet man. God is making man now. We're going to get the details of this relationship. He's a God of relationships as he's making man. It's an interesting detail. It was a Jewish scholar that I first had that pointed out by. I thought that was really an interesting detail. What's neat about this is, really starting at verse 4, we kind of start over again, just like we did at verse 1 of chapter 1. We're told there that's the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Now we're told it's the history of the heavens and the earth. That word is literally the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. It's the account of creation of all that's the family line of heaven and earth. That's the idea here. It's really an interesting concept. We'll see why that's so important in a minute. We've already seen this historical account in a generic form in Genesis 1. There's a lot of details, but we're seeing the general account of the whole week of creation. In Genesis 2, we're going to focus on one day, on one part of one day, actually, just the creation of man and woman and their placement in the garden. And so we'll be given more details about the most important part of this inspired historical register, the creation of man. Now, we get some detail here. It's before any plant in verse 5 of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. And there may be a lot of differences in translation there. There's some interesting issues with the translation there. But what we see here is that we're following a similar pattern to what we followed in chapter 1. It's almost a parallel. We start with a generic statement about what we're going to see, and then we have this problem that needs to be resolved. Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth's void and without form and in darkness. Here, the earth that's made, there's no growth. There's no second generation of plants coming up. The herbs have not sprouted, and the plants in the field were there, but they're not grown. There's some issues that God needs to resolve. There's been no growth, and the idea here is of generational growth. Obviously, Adam and Eve had fruits on the plants when they first came around. They were adults and needed to eat adult food. There was adult food. I believe in the same way that Adam and Eve were created as adults, the plants were created in adult states. But we haven't seen any generational growth. There's been no one to start that procreative process that God was putting into the hand of man. And there's two reasons God gives why the plants haven't started that process yet. The first, the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the earth. There's no rain. And the second is, there's no man to till the ground. But I think it's interesting because we have two sides working together. One side from God, and one side from man. From the very beginning, God has created man to work with him. It's a relationship, a partnership, if you will. And we'll see some interesting aspects to that. So God does his part. We'll see here that he creates this mist in verse 6 that comes up from the earth and waters the whole face of the ground. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says that Noah was divinely instructed of things never before seen. Is it possible there had never been rain before the flood? Certainly no one had ever seen a flood. But isn't it possible no one had ever seen rain? Remember that cloud layer that God made early on, that separation of waters above and water below? Is it not possible that there was no rain before the flood? We'll look at another little detail that perhaps indicates that as well. But God does create a mist that comes up from the ground. There's kind of a foreshadowing here with this. There are places in Israel that even when the severe droughts came on, because of the heavy morning dew, they could still grow crops. They could still have land for their cattle to eat. It's kind of a reminiscence of the garden where God watered the ground with a mist when there was no rain, even in a drought. And then God creates man to take care of the other necessary part. So there's this partnership, and we'll see that creation starting at verse 7 and really going through the next section up until he gives the command for the man to tend and keep the garden. What we see in that is that God often uses man in his primary works here on earth. Think about just these few examples. God could have caused the Israelites to come out of Egypt anytime he wanted to. They could have just transported them. God is God. He could do what he wanted. But he chose a man. And he sent that man to appeal to other men, both the Israelites and the Egyptians. Sent to appeal to them with the word of God and to convince them. And he brought signs with him to convince them that the word wasn't his, that it was of the Lord. Pharaoh repelled that. The Israelites reluctantly agreed and went and were taken out by a man who was doing the work of God. God used nations as judges. He would lift up Pharaoh as a judge. He would lift up Babylon, the king of Babylon, as a judge, or lift up the king of Tyre. But once they became too rebellious against God's will, he'd raise up another nation against them. He used some of those nations to judge his own people. But he used people to do his work here on earth. And he uses men to preach the gospel. In Matthew 28, Jesus sent the apostles out to preach his will to all the world. And all through the book of Acts and all over the New Testament, we see this idea of the gospel being transmitted into the hands of other faithful men who would then take it on and teach it to others. God could have just magically put into our hearts the desire to follow him. But he didn't do that. He did it through his word, through the preaching of his word. And so till this day, God uses men in his primary work of preaching the gospel. God expects a work relationship with those who are serving and following him. But now we get to the crowning moment of today's lesson. Verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The verb here is so different. God made light by saying, let there be light. God began to talk about the creation of man by saying, let us make man in our own image. But when we actually see him making man, we get this verb here, formed. In all the translations, it's a very intimate verb. It shows God reaching down and taking hold of the material that he's going to make the man out of and actually modeling the man, as it were, in clay. He forms the man of the dust of the ground. So with the rest of the creation, there's kind of an impersonal just telling things to happen. But God formed man. It's an intimate process. There's a design aspect here, and designing almost by hand. And that's something that's brought out in other passages, isn't it? We are the clay and you our potter. Think about the intimate idea there of God's hands forming us from the dust. I don't know about you. My son's allergic to dust. He gets it out of his body by sneezing. My wife is always getting it out of the house with a broom or with a rag. And dust is not a good thing to have around. Dust is the most base material on the earth. And that's what God reached down to make man out of. This dirt. And he made him with this care and this intimate formation. But then you think about this. We may imagine God has made this little clay man and he stood him up on his desk. And now he's going to breathe the breath of life into him. But that's not what the text says. The text says he breathed into man's nostrils. I don't know if you've ever given CPR or seen how that's done, but you don't stand at a distance and go, you've got to come face to face. To breathe into someone's nostrils, you've got to be right there up against them. Think about that intimate image. That God has made you personally. He's formed you individually. And he's brought you almost to kiss life into you by bringing you to his face and breathing into your nostrils. That's the image that the Jew has of his formation. That's the image that the Bible gives of how we were made by God. There's love in that. There's absolute care. And it should change the way we think about ourselves in a couple of ways. First off, on the day that we really think we're something, we're dust. You know, the great kings, when the king of Babylon's coming into Sheol, they're saying, oh, you who brought down all the nations, you figured out you're just dust too. You also died, just like all of us, and you're made of the same material. So, you know, some great sports superstar, we get all crazy about, he's dust, just like we are. We're all equal in that sense, all of us. We're all fragile in that sense, and we all have the same needs. And we need to understand that when we're dealing with each other. I need you and you need me because I'm dust and I'm weak. But God cared enough about that ugly speck of dust that he made perfectly the way he wanted to breathe his own breath and that breath of life into us. So while we're nothing but dust, God has exalted us to give us hope and to give us of his image. And so on the day we think we're nothing, when we're depressed about what this world has to offer, remember what God has for us. And there's something that happens. It's just amazing here that didn't happen with any of the rest of creation. When you gather together that dust and the breath of life comes in, a third thing comes about. So we have this man who is the uniquely perfect marriage of heaven and earth. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. It is this terrestrial dust and this heavenly breath that come together and creates a living being or a living soul. This union of heaven and earth creates a living soul, which then transcends the mortal, physical. Remember our timeline? Our physical bodies are mortal. They're going to die. Even Jesus took on a physical body and it died on the cross. It's a mortal thing. But this soul that's within us takes on immortality. It's born into this physical body. But with that breath that comes from God, there's something that gives this ability to transcend the physical into immortality. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, a text that's so often misunderstood. You've got to remember the context of Ecclesiastes. We're talking about things under the sun. Ecclesiastes comes to the conclusion that the best thing to do is think about things that are beyond what's under the sun. But the whole context is things that are under the sun. So in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, that's the physical body, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now we tend to think of that, well, our soul is going to go to God. That's not the point here. The spirit is just the breath. It's going to go back to God. We can't get a soul from Ecclesiastes 12, 7. That's not the idea. But in Matthew 10, 28, when Jesus is telling the apostles, don't worry about man who can destroy the body. Worry about the one who can destroy both the body and the soul. There's another part. A part that after death is waiting for the judgment because there's an immortal rest of time. But we want to know where we're going to be. And we want to be with God. And so there's this dust that returns to where it was. This spirit that goes back to God. But then there's this immortal soul. That's us. That's who we really are. This body is temporary. This body's just here for now. It's what's inside that matters. And I don't mean our guts. I mean us. Our personality, our personhood. That thing that really has the image of God attached to it. And that God gave us, but didn't give to any other part of the creation. When you think about that image of God breathing into the nostrils, there's a phrase that's used all through the Old Testament, seeking his face. And I always thought, what a strange thing to say. Yeah, sure, I want to go look at God, but I believe there's more to it. Understanding this intimate way that God created man gives a new nuance, a new meaning to that familiar Old Testament expression. Think about this for a minute. The Lord told Moses, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Is there any greater image than that moment of life breath coming from God? That's the blessing. This is the priestly blessing given on the people. Let him shine his face on you. That idea. Consider some other examples that are similar. In Job 33, Job says, he shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Now, we're told all through the Bible you can't see God's face and live. So why seek his face? It's going to destroy you. It's seeking that intimacy, connection with the one who gives life breath. 1 Chronicles 16, 11, also one of the Psalms says, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Exodus 33, 11, we get the relationship of Moses and God. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Not physically, obviously, but the relationship of that intimacy that God had with Moses. The Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. What a blessed thought. That the God, creator of the universe, who made me in such an intimate way, desires to have that intimacy once again. Why do we not have that intimacy? Look at the opposite of the priestly blessing. Find it in Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Where do we lose that intimate contact with God? When we sinned, when we disobeyed and rejected his goodness, his nature, his face over us. Let me take my own life, God. You get out of the way. It's death. We'll see it very closely when we get into chapter 3. But for the faithful who turn from their sins, there's an interesting promise that has to do with his face. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Moses in Exodus 33 desired to see the face of the Lord. And he said, I can't show you my face. If you see my face, you'll die. And so the Lord went before him and proclaimed his glory and spoke his word before Moses and let him see him from behind. But for those who are faithful and who turn from their sins, the promise is you'll see his face. That is the blessed promise. You'll come back into that intimate relationship with God, and his name will be on your forehead. He'll stamp, "You belong to me." Remember Toy Story, Andy's name on the bottom of the cowboy's boot there, and that was such an important thing that I belong to Andy. You want to belong to God. He's the one who made us. This night, if you're not a Christian, would you turn from your sins? Would you seek God's face and wear his name? There's only one way to do that once sin has come in. You've been separated by your iniquities. God has not been able to reach you because your sin to put up a barrier. But if you're willing to repent of those sins, come forward confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have those sins washed away in baptism, God can shine his face on you once again, and you can have that eternal promise of being in his presence forever. The immortal part of you can be with him for the rest of eternity. What a blessing. If you are a Christian, you've been struggling, perhaps you've turned your face from God, or because of sin that you've stumbled into, you're unable to receive that life breath from God and his face upon you. We want to help you turn from that as well. Why should you die in your sin? Turn and live, God says. And he wants to shine his face on you. We can help you this evening have God shine his face on you. Come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage your decision.